Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Bradley Green on the differences between critical theory and Christianity.
I suggest in the book that critical theory is a kind of alternative religion or alternative theology with its own doctrine of creation or what is reality, its own doctrine of sin or what is the human dilemma, and its own doctrine of redemption.
Bradley Green next. Although it seems it has become widely known in the public domain in recent years, critical theory was actually birthed over a century ago, and it's influenced everything from universities to politics and pop culture across the globe. But what lies at the core of critical theory, and how does it contrast with a Christian perspective? Spencer Dahlke talks about it with Bradley Green, a seminary professor and author of What is Critical Theory? A Concise Christian Analysis.
It's a big thinking topic that we're discussing today. Mm-hmm. So for the sake of our listeners, would you give us kind of like a brief working definition for what critical theory is?
Critical theory would be a worldview that's rooted in Marxism, but is developing or tweaking Marxism. It is a school of research that's been around since the 1920s, but has a lot of impact or a lot of influence today.
I suspect that as we start talking about what it is, it might sound a lot like Marxism, and yet you say it's different.
Maybe to kind of flesh out the definition a bit, this isn't necessarily a book about, say, critical race theory, which is probably the term that many listeners, particularly from a Christian, more traditional audience, would be aware of. So you might think of critical race theory as a more recent mutation of this older critical theory. Critical theory is a school of thought birthed in Germany in the 1920s, sometimes called the Frankfurt School, or you might hear the term cultural Marxism. The short version is that in the 1920s, Marxism hopes for, plans for, believes in a Marxist revolution that the working class, the proletariat, will rise up and throw off their oppressors and bring about the Marxist revolution. So the Marxists in Germany had seen this in Russia with 1917, with the Russian Revolution. And by the end of World War I, they were wondering, why hasn't the revolution happened here yet? Why are people okay with their oppression? They began to cast around or rethink, and the Institute for Social Research, founded in Frankfurt, Germany, again, sometimes called the Frankfurt School, was founded. They began to hold that other forces were at work in Germany, which were largely cultural forces. So this might be traditional morality, views of a traditional family, and especially Christian commitments, which stood in the way of the hope for Marxist or communist revolution. That's why the term cultural Marxism emerged, is because rather than just economic realities, it was believed that there were certain cultural realities that were impeding the revolution. And so when several decades later, when Rudi Dutschke would talk about the long march through the institutions, sometimes attributed to a different Italian Marxist, Antonio Gramsci, but really it's Rudi Dutschke. It's really a great phrase. We must engage in the long march through the institutions. And so the goal of critical theory or cultural Marxism was you have to understand these various institutions are shaping people in profound ways such that they don't even know they're oppressed. They think they're happy, but they're really oppressed. You've got to get in and change the institutions. Finally, we can talk about the whole sexual revolution side of it as well. The critical theorists were writing in that space. So it is this whole notion that there's other forces at work that are keeping people unaware of their oppression. We must get to work to help change those institutions and undo them and limit their influence. And we can talk about how that might work out today in the course of our time.
The philologist in me is sort of coming out, and I'm curious,
okay,
why do we call it critical theory?
It's a good question. So when we talk about being radical, the word radical comes from radix, which is going to the root of things. And so Christians should be radical, or we might say critical in that sense, right? We should try to figure out what worldview is operating, what deep convictions or presuppositions are operating. But the critical theorists are going a step beyond that. They're not just saying be thoughtful, because the Christian's happy to be thoughtful. But the idea is, if people are in a haze because of economics, cultural institutions, also the so-called culture industry, with the ubiquitous nature, all-encompassing nature of popular culture and its influence on the masses, that has to be countered, the critical theorists say. So the critical theorists, when they're speaking, they're talking about it in terms of getting underneath this haze, criticizing the very structures of reality which are keeping people oppressed without realizing they're oppressed. Because the challenge is not just that people are oppressed by the critical theorists. The challenge is they don't even know they're oppressed. You might think of The Matrix. The critical theorists are saying that Keanu Reeves in that pod getting the life sucked out of him thinks he's living a real life and a free life, but really he's a cog, a slave in a machine. And you must wake these people up so that they decide they're ready to break free from the system and this machine that's controlling them.
You mentioned that critical theory really attacks and comes with a different view of the doctrine of sin. Outline that for us. Yeah, tell us about that.
Sure. I suggest in the book that critical theory is a kind of alternative religion or alternative theology with its own doctrine of creation or what is reality, its own doctrine of sin or what is the human dilemma, and its own doctrine of redemption. You know, where is the world going? So really, you might think of the traditional reformational emphasis on creation, fall, redemption. The critical theorists say they don't have a metaphysic or a doctrine of creation, but they do. Whereas the Christians believe there's a good world gone bad, the critical theorists see things having virtually been bad from the beginning. It's a very pessimistic worldview because there's no kind of pre-fall era where things were good. And so the critical theorists see the very structures of things as bad. And civilization is bad, and work is detrimental, and society harms people's freedom rather than be the part of the structure for the flourishing of persons. So sin is an exaggeration of that, or a working out of that creation order. We're trapped now because of civilization and work and society and capitalism. We don't realize we're trapped in this machine that's sucking the life out of us. We might think people like our pastor has our best interest at heart, or the structure and order that a family provides, we would say we've done well, is the best thing for children and family. But for the critical theorist, family ends up being a tool of what they will call fascism. We can return to that. And so then redemption, their view of redemption is really, at least with Herbert Marcuse, one of the four critical theorists I look at, redemption is brought about not by, say, the blood of Christ or the death, resurrection of Christ, but it's brought about by sexual freedom and pleasure and experience. There really is a view of creation, a view of sin, and a view of redemption, which is quite hostile to and different from a Christian understanding of reality. It's heretical in that sense, okay? Because one of the most important Christian heresies related to the Christian faith is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea that the world as created, the world as given, stuff as given, is sinful or evil. And that's essentially what the critical theorists are saying. Basically, it's kind of a Gnostic movement in that sense. The world is bad as received, and the individual is stuck in this system that's against them, rather than the Christian view, seeing man as a sinner where the problem lies in each human heart. For the critical theorist, the problem kind of lies outside of us in this system. And so where the Christian says, each person must be reborn, each person must repent, each person must be born again and repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus, critical theorists seem to picture people as more or less innocent. So it's a Pelagian heresy in that sense. And the problem's out there in the system that's oppressing me. So it really gets everything wrong all around, at least on a Christian perspective. It gets its doctrine of creation wrong, its doctrine of sin is very weak, and its doctrine of redemption is really perverse, if we're being honest. It's really a mess on that front.
It's hard to make sense of that idea, oppression that comes with critical theory, looking at like married families, having kids, raising them well, going to church,
yep.
and saying, wow, yep. they look so happy. They must actually be yep. deeply unhappy. How do they get yep. there?
It's a good question, but once you start to see it, you kind of see it everywhere. Maybe to back up in just a little mini history again, the critical theorists, the early ones at least, were all Jewish Marxists. So they're in Germany, they're Jewish Marxists. And so with the rise of Hitler and Nazism, many of them flee to the U.S. Some stay on the East Coast, New York, and there's a U.S. version of the Institute for Social Research associated with the University of Columbia or Columbia University. And some go to the West Coast, like Herbert Marcuse, and are attached to Berkeley. Part of what begins to animate the theorist is a fear about how do you stop the next Hitler? How do you stop that? And so they'll use the word fascism along with Nazism as virtually synonyms. How do you stop the next fascist? How do you stop the next Hitler? Theodore Adorno, one of the persons I write about, he and a team edited a book called The Authoritarian Personality. In that book, they work out a so-called F scale, and the F is for fascist. And they say, well, we've got to figure out what are the kinds of cultural realities and institutions and personalities that will create the next Hitler. And it's things like some version of patriotism. Now, yes, that can become overdone. We would all say as Christians, but we're happy to be patriotic in a proper sense. But also what we tend to call today a complementarian. Let's say you believe in headship of the husband in the home, or that the pastoral office is limited to men. Anything like that is what we tend to call complementarianism, would be a sure sign of burgeoning fascism. Also, if you affirm a traditional sexual morality and you believe homosexuality is out of bounds morally, all of those things are the signs of an existing or potentially existing or a developing or incipient fascist. So you must stop those things in his tracks. So Marcuse can actually write an essay called Repressive Tolerance. And I give the page number and quotes in the book. He essentially says that you must use repression to stop those kind of views from being articulated, because if they are articulated, it will reduce true human freedom in a culture, in a commonwealth, in a political, you know, a country. And so if you've ever seen or read Philip K. Dick's Minority Report is the film, where you're trying to stop crime before it happens. You have precogs, persons with a special gift that can predict crime. So you go and arrest people before they commit the crime. That's essentially what Marcuse is talking about. You must criminalize certain speech before it has the chance to take root and create the next fascist. And it's done in the name of democracy. If this isn't starting to sound familiar, the critical theorists have written the script for our contemporary cultural moment. And so they've won in many ways. When certain politicians today speak about saving our democracy, but a part of the plan under the last administration, and there was a serious move to have a disinformation czar in office to stop hate speech, code for speech that is not in accord with the critical theorist understanding of what is good for a culture. So I know even when I talk this way, I say, oh my goodness, I sound like a middle-aged grumpy fellow, but I'm just kind of trying to make sense of a school of thought. And once you see it all over the place in today's culture.
My guest today is Bradley Green. He is professor of philosophy and Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and author of Three Foundational Differences Between Critical Theory and Christianity. Of course, promoting his book with Crossway, What is Critical Theory? It makes a lot more sense of that crowd that perceives speech as violence, shall we say?
No, that's exactly right. Think about, you've seen these clips where the college students are shouting something like, we believe in free speech, but not hate speech. And in your mind, you're saying, I don't have a category for that. For my whole adult life, I have heard the term homophobe. And years ago, I was 20, I thought, well, I love homosexuals. I think it's wrong, but I want to evangelize. I want to help, you know. And I didn't have a category for why that terminology. Well, that terminology all has some sort of intellectual home or root in this general world of thought that we call critical theory. Because if I begin to say that I think homosexual behavior is out of bounds, or that people really aren't trans per se, they're confused, right? They're not, it's not a boy really can't be a girl and vice versa. I am engaging in a kind of speech which could lead to great harm to those people. This is the line of critical theory. And so you've got a fundamental clash of how to view the world. And we're seeing it in our streets and headlines, you know, every day today.
I'm still trying to make sense of this idea of, well, it's the critical theory, like trying to make sense of how is this a cohesive worldview that they would say, like what I'm hearing you say is that they see speech, for instance, as a thing to be repressed because that is, it's like a weed or a fire, which may start as a small flame now, but it's going to grow into a much larger next.
Yes,
Hitler
exactly.
is going to happen.
Exactly.
They're kind of implicitly, aren't they, agreeing that there's something in the heart, which if left unchecked, the speech is signifying what's going on in the heart, which is a biblical idea.
No, that's very good. That's very, very good. So in the book, I have a line I use several times where I simply say, one of the problems with critical theory is that it's not critical enough. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue. So in a sense, the gentleman who wrote the foreword to the book, a fine scholar, Christopher Watkin, has a book called A Biblical Critical Theory. And we're doing similar projects. We're friends and we're very have similar projects. But it's not that the Christian doesn't want to be critical. You know this line maybe that G.K. Chesterton, he was asked to write in a London paper, answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And people would write and say this or this or this. And Chesterton wrote and said, dear editors, in answer to your question, what is wrong with the world? The answer is, I am. And it's a great pithy line, but that's a Christian notion that says systems can be more or less just. Systems can be more or less fair. Christians are happy to say that. But the heart of the issue is the human heart. And the sad thing, and the critical theory, so they were right to recognize something's wrong in the world. Now, they didn't analyze that very well, and certainly they got a lot of things wrong. But to try to figure out what's wrong with things is really fundamentally a Christian notion. You could almost say the Christian person, as if someone made in the image of God, has this echo that there was a time when everything was right. We look at the canon of Scripture, we see this reading in Genesis, etc. There was a time when there was no sin. So I think the critical theorists, as image bearers, have this faint echo of this, but they get the answer so wrong. But they were right to say something's wrong, but they missed it because we would, as a Christian, say that according to Romans 1, Paul is teaching that they know God but suppress it. So they get things wrong. They suppress the knowledge of God. So their analysis goes astray. And sadly, they end up not being critical enough. The Christian is the true critical thinker who gets to the heart of the matter, is really the subtext of my book.
You describe three differences between critical theory and Christianity. You mentioned one, you know, we believe sin in the human heart versus the evil of the natural world. Tell us about some of the other differences.
The other key difference is where the Christian looks at the world and sees the world as a good thing gone astray. Yes, there's sin, but our issue isn't that we're here. The issue isn't that we're physical. The issue isn't that we're spiritual, physical beings. That's all good, but we're fallen. I think a key thing is the critical theorists really don't have a notion of a good world that's now gone astray. And then the last thing would be, Marcuse thought of redemption by sexual activity. It's really quite perverse. But really, the theorists were quite pessimistic, ultimately. And so the Christian can simultaneously be the most pessimistic person in the room and the most optimistic person in the room, right? So we believe, hey, you think things are bad? Well, I'll up you because I think it's really bad. I think we're dead in our sins, right? But the Christian's almost also the most optimistic person, because we believe in the resurrection and we believe in the possibility of salvation through grace. So the critical theorist doesn't get how bad things are, but they don't get how good the gospel is. They're not as optimistic. So we can out-criticize because of the revelation we find in Scripture, but we can outdo them and be much more optimistic because of the hope that we find in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have a real view of redemption, where the critical theorists have a pretty shallow, unhappy, and desperate and perverse understanding of redemption.
I mean, it's interesting they talk about sexual liberty as redemption, because the two most prominent sins of humanity is power and domination and sexual liberty, because those are the first two commands God gave to Adam and Eve: take dominion and multiply. So
yeah. So if readers, you know, of course, they're welcome to get the book. There are some other things that I've put out with Crossway that are online that might help. There's like one that's on 10 things you should know about critical theory. So if your readers want to dig in deeply, you know, yes, get the book, but there are some other options that might be a benefit to readers and listeners if want to go a little deeper.
Generally, how do we see critical theory playing out in our culture? You mentioned it takes root in a lot of our institutions. Yeah. And more specifically, how does critical theory interact with our American tradition?
I'll just focus on one issue, and that's really Herbert Marcuse's legacy. Marcuse was the rock star of these gentlemen. Adorno was a brilliant thinker. Marcuse is probably the biggest rock. He's the most well-known. He sold the most books. So I think we see critical theory today essentially in the sexualization of our culture and thinking on homosexuality, particularly the trans stuff these days, because Marcuse argues that we really can virtually change the metaphysical nature of reality. It's ridiculous in one sense, but it's fascinating. It's like looking at a train wreck or your car. You can't quite pull your eyes away. He believes that to truly achieve happiness is to be completely sexualized and have all your work and all your activities virtually sexualized. And he even goes deeper and says, and the most gratifying of that sexual activity is when it's not being utilized to procreate. It's not that everyone today is reading Marcuse, but that general framework. Let's take the 12-year-old in a certain public school, and the administrators refuse to tell the parents that this child is a boy identifying as a girl or vice versa. If you're wanting to understand that, it's very straightforward. This general philosophical framework of critical theory has so permeated our culture that even if these administrators and teachers aren't reading Marcuse, and they're probably not, they are looking at that child and seeing for that child to be whole and to be happy and to be free, they must be given full rein to their own sense of sexual identity. To tell mom and dad, who might intervene, is kind of to hand that child back over to a fascist influence who might keep that child from reaching full freedom and happiness and fulfillment. So it may sound odd, but there's a kind of moral vision at work when the administrator and the teacher are trying to keep the parents from knowing that their child wants the so-called transition. I think that's probably one of the greatest marks today of critical theory. We use the term sexual liberation. We've used that since the 60s. But there's really a deep philosophical current there that really believes that to be free is to have unfettered, virtually unrestrained sexual pleasure and life, and to do so indiscriminately. James Lindsay, I don't agree with him on everything, but when he says we live in Marcuse's universe now, he's exactly right. We live in Marcuse's universe. And if you are a parent and trying to make sense of all this stuff, you are living in a world in which Marcuse haunts it and his influence is phenomenal. And I forgot your second question there, Spencer.
Yeah.
Oh, the American experience. Yeah. I think if you try to understand American history, I think the American experiment at its best was deeply rooted in fundamental Christian commitments about the radical nature of sin. I take contemporary progressivism to be a twisting and a perversion of certain things. So they believe that history should go somewhere, that things should improve. And those aren't by themselves bad notions. But the founders in general had a very, very strong doctrine of sin, which is why they believed in an extremely limited federal government. And so that's been lost Now, the question is power. And how do you use power at the federal level to keep particularly state and local governments from doing anything that might be more traditional? I think what you're seeing in critical theory is a twisting of certain things that could be good, things getting better, history progressing to a better end. Those aren't inherently bad notions. But it's become so connected to non-Christian premises and convictions that it's become rather twisted.
I think Nietzsche also, didn't he talk about Christians Yep. are bad for the world because of their virtue of humility? Nowadays, we've got, thinking about the young men listening to people like Andrew Tate, where power is a big dynamic there. Would you touch on, I guess, the virtue of humility and how uniquely this brings order or something to our world that critical theory doesn't?
What I see in the younger men is they're kind of cutting their teeth on sometimes Andrew Tate, sometimes Ben Shapiro, sometimes some like James Lindsay, or perhaps some like Joe Rogan. And so they're cutting their teeth on, we might say, more conservative persons, but not necessarily Christian persons. So when they come to critical theory, they don't maybe have the tools to offer a truly Christian response, which is what I'm trying to do in my book, is offer a distinctly Christian response. So I think for young men particularly, there's something beautiful in doing well at your job, being meaningfully involved in a local church, of planting churches. If you're called to ministry, you say preaching, being a wonderful pastor. Rather than power, the emphasis should be on creating and building institutions, whether that's schools, churches, businesses that can glorify God through how they do business. We can't reduce our current cultural woes to simply whooping up on the left. Now, I'm happy to whoop up on the left in certain ways, but it has to be ethical, has to be moral, has to be biblical. And I'm not just trying to take over things. So we started a school in Jackson called Augustine School. It's a Christian liberal arts school or a classical Christian school. And it's part of our history and story in Jackson. Well, I don't know how God's going to use Augustine School to change Jackson or change the U.S. or change the world. But we're starting slow, and we've built a school. It's still here 25 years later, and we're going to go to Southern Seminary. I'm going to teach there and try to train the next generation of pastors. So I'm taking the long view on cultural change and cultural renewal, not just kind of power, but biblically rooted culture creation. And if we had a chance for another show, I would say when Christians think about the culture wars, instead of thinking about engaging this thing over there called culture, that's a part of it, we should think in terms of how do we create culture. Make sure your family, your home is a culture. Make sure your marriage is a culture. Make sure you're raising children in a certain way. Go build schools. Go plant churches. Build Christian faithful institutions which can slowly transform the cultural landscape. Yes, elect good leaders who are sane, but there's a lot more that Christians need to do besides just how they vote.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to today's guest, seminary professor Bradley Green, author of What is Critical Theory? A Concise Christian Analysis. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Lainey Greer with a biblical vision of body image.
So Paul gives all these ways that our triune God is involved with the body. And then he gives the command in verse 20 there to glorify God in your body. And so that plays out in a lot of ways. I think it plays out in how we think about our body, which is our body image, and then how we treat our body, which has to do with body stewardship and matters of health, like exercise, nutrition, managing stress, and then getting appropriate rest.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.